ask now for the Lord's blessing as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate word, we pray that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim this word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that that same Spirit would open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may please be seated. Well, good evening. I'm thankful for this privilege to exhort to my brothers and sisters here for the next number of weeks. As Pastor Chuck mentioned, Lord willing, we'll be considering the Sermon on the Mount during the evening services till the end of August. But I think first it's necessary to take sort of a running start in, because it's hard to jump into a book, into a gospel midway through. So we're going to take a running start this evening. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 12 and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 2. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll go through to chapter 5, verse 2. Pay attention, for this is God's word. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has shone. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let's follow the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So our passage this evening marks a shift in Matthew's narrative. And the main idea, we'll put it right in the front, is that Christ's ministry in Galilee marks the dawning of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And we want to consider this in three ways this evening: the kingdom prophesied, the kingdom announced, and the kingdom's citizens. The kingdom prophesied, the kingdom announced, and the kingdom's citizens. So up until this point in Matthew's gospel, he's continually invoked the prophets of the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anticipated anointed one who was to come, who was promised. And he does so on the basis of fulfilled prophecy. And there are a number of instances in the first four chapters of this gospel, but we'll just give two previous examples. Right after Jesus was born, when Herod was asking the scribes and inquiring of them where was the Messiah to be born, they went to Micah chapter 5, and they even went to Ezekiel 34, and they said to him, and they quoted to him, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So This is this Davidic king who would come, this Messiah who would come. And he identifies this as Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they were inquiring about him. And then later on in Matthew 3, verse 3, Matthew introduces John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of Jesus, who's, as we see in Matthew 3, verse 3, he cites Isaiah 40, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. He was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And sure enough, we see at the beginning of our passage this evening in verse 12, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. And he withdrew into Galilee and went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Christ living in Capernaum in Galilee, Matthew identifies as yet another messianic fulfillment. And we see this in verses 15 and 16 of our passage. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Now, here he's quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, but when the gospel writers and when the New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament, they're only giving a small snippet, but they're invoking the whole context of what's being said, rather than quote a whole chapter or two of Isaiah to demonstrate this point. He only needs to say these two verses. But for our purposes this evening, I think it's important that we consider the context. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah 8, the end of Isaiah 8, and then the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. In this section, the prophet Isaiah is declaring the coming judgment that is to come upon Israel for their covenant breaking, for their idolatry, for breaking God's commandments, for their unrepentance. And yet there's also restoration promised. So listen to Isaiah 8, and I'll read verses 20 and 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So because of their unfaithfulness to God, who commanded them, if you obey all the words that I've commanded you, and if you worship me alone, then you will prosper in the land that I'm giving you. But if you disobey me and you worship false gods and make idols and break every commandment that I've given you, then you will be cast out of the land. Rather than dwelling in the land and being fruitful and multiplying and having no enemies surrounding you so you can live at peace, instead you're going to be cast out of your land. You're going to flee from everyone around you because you're defenseless. You are not going to prosper. You're going to get killed off. And this darkness and gloom is because they will be dispossessed from the land. They will be taken out of the land. When Assyria would come and take over the northern kingdom of Israel, many people would die in the invasion. Some people might have gotten away, but they wouldn't have been able to dwell in the land anymore. They would have been refugees. But then many were also taken into exile as captives. And if you know anything about the history of Assyria, ancient Assyria, they did not treat captives kindly. They would skin people alive, to be quite frank. They didn't treat them well. Yet, there's also this promise that there would be a reversal. There would be restoration. God would not cast his people aside forever. He was bringing them into exile and judging them to chastise them, to say, hey, turn back. Do you see how far you've come in breaking my law? I can't let that slide because I'm just. I am righteous. I am holy. And you are not acting this way as my people. So he's chastising them. He's putting them in exile for a time, and yet there's this promise of restoration. So we see in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 5, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So there's this language of this reversal. Rather than being exiled, rather than being cast out, rather being constantly at war with those around you, there's going to be peace. They're going to be fruitful and multiply. They're going to grow. Their borders are going to expand. They won't have any need for their war machines because there will be peace surrounding them. So despite Israel's unfaithfulness, Yahweh remained faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be their God and they would be his people and that he would give them a land to possess. So light is dawning on God's people despite this coming judgment for them in Isaiah's day. And yet there's more than just Israel's restoration to the land that Isaiah is speaking of. When we read the prophets, there's an original meaning for the people who receive Isaiah's proclamation, and yet there's multiple applications further in the horizon of redemptive history. My professor, Dr. Estelle, calls this the prophetic idiom. And as an example of this, just picture you're standing on a mountain, on a mountaintop in a mountain range, and it's misty mountain, so you can't see the valleys beneath, but you could see the peaks all around you. So when the Lord would reveal things to the prophet to speak, he's seeing all these things laid out in front of him. He doesn't know when they're happening, though. He doesn't know what's going to happen in 70 years versus what's going to happen in 200 years versus what's going to happen on the last day. He's speaking of all these things in the language that people would understand, yet there are multiple things being laid out for us here. And I think that's the case here as well, because we continue in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we see here there's this immediate fulfillment that, yes, the people are going to be brought back into the land out of exile. Yet, even when they do return to the land, you may recall in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Persians send them back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, and they rededicate the temple. And yet, something's off. There is not a Davidic king ruling over them. For a time, they had a governor who was a descendant of David, but they had foreign kings ruling over them. So they were a subject people. When they were brought back to Jerusalem, they were under Persia. And then after a little while later, they were under the Greeks. And then in the New Testament, they're under Roman occupation. So they are not back to what they were anticipating. So they're anticipating this coming Messiah who would sit on the throne of David and who would rule. So that's what we're seeing here, this inauguration, this dawning of the messianic king's rule. And yet there's even further fulfillment anticipated because it says that this king will rule forever and ever. And we're still awaiting that day when we see all things are made new. Yet here, for the purposes of what Matthew is telling us, there's this anticipation and hope of a coming Messiah who would rule and reign. And if you turn back with me to Matthew 4 and verse 17, we see from the time Jesus moved and started living in Capernaum in Galilee, he began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is this anticipated king prophesied by Isaiah. Jesus is this king who's coming into the world, has ushered in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Now, the words kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, as phrases that we find here in the New Testament, they're used interchangeably, are not found in the Old Testament. But the language there that we saw in Isaiah 9, for example, of a Davidic king who would sit on his throne, who would reign over his people, that's kingdom language. Very obviously kingdom language. And not only that, he would be called Mighty God. Even when there were earthly kings ruling over the nation of Israel, the Lord was their king. And it will be it is the same with our Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. He's truly man. We see in the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is this anticipated messianic king, this Davidic king. And yet he's also truly God, and he rules and reigns as God, not only over one little geopolitical space, but over all things. This is the same person. And with this, Jesus takes up the message of John the Baptist to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the question is, who will heed the call to follow this king? The next thing we want to consider is the kingdom announced, which is will be verses 23 and 25. A little out of order, but I'm sure it's easily tracked. So Matthew, in these three verses, summarizes what actually will occur in the next five or six chapters of Matthew's gospel. His teaching in the synagogues, his preaching, and his healing are all covered by Matthew's 5-9. So this is summarizing what's to come. But we see in verse 23, Jesus going through all of Galilee in order to do three things in particular. The first thing he does is he's teaching in their synagogues, in the synagogues of Galilee. And this is where the Jews would go on Sabbath to hear the scriptures explained to them. So in this instance, he's particularly ministering to ethnic Israel. And we see in a parallel gospel in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 19, is one of these instances where he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he picks out the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads what was written there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he goes on to say, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am he. I am the one who has been anointed by the Spirit to do these things. That's what I'm doing here in Galilee now." So the kingdom first dawns on Israel, to whom the promises were made. And yet it's not limited to them. There's only one people of God, and it's expanded to Jew and Gentile, as we see in his proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And this is more broadly like his itinerant preaching out in the fields, like the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll consider over the next few weeks. So he's preaching more broadly to both Jew and Gentile. And he's also preaching to both the crowds and his disciples. And that's a distinction we're going to come back to. And not only, so he wasn't just teaching and proclaiming this gospel. He wasn't only announcing this kingdom by word, but he was also doing it by deed. And he did so by healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, it doesn't mean that there was no sick person left in Galilee, but what it means is that everyone who was brought to him, who was sick, who was suffering, was healed. He was able to do it, and he was willing to do it. He had compassion for them. And throughout Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is where we see the majority of these healings and demonstrations taking place. It's the demonstration of the king's power and authority. So over sickness, we see this throughout Matthew 8 and 9. Over the creation itself, when he calms the Red Sea, where he rebukes the wind and the waves and they cease. So not only can he heal sickness, but he can also stop Mother Nature. He could stop the forces of nature by the word of his power. Who is this guy? What kind of power is this? He has power over demonic powers, healing and help relieving people who are suffering from demonic possession and oppression. And even over death itself, he has power over death, where he raises the little girl who died before he was able to get to her, as though she was just waking up from a nap. He said, "Rise," and she woke up. He has that power. So not only in word, but in power, he's demonstrating and announcing the kingdom of heaven has come by his ministry. And it's no surprise that his fame and notoriety expanded throughout the region. You say, it'd be easier if I had a map, but it's okay. You have Galilee here, and then Syria in the far north, people, Jew and Gentile there, are coming down to Galilee to follow him. You got people in the Decapolis, which is to the east of the Jordan River, to the east of Galilee coming in. You've got people in Judea and Jerusalem from the south coming up, and then people even further beyond the Jordan River. All these people are following him. He's attracting these great crowds. But the question is, why are these great crowds following him? Are they heeding his call to repent? Or are they following him for some other reason? I mean, it's easy to assume a lot of them were following him because, hey, my friends brought me, I was blind and he healed me. Of course I'm going to follow him. I want to see what else he does. There are some who were following him just for the benefits alone of the miracles that he wrought. And one big example of this, we can look at the Gospel of John in chapter 6, where after feeding over 5,000 people with a couple loaves of fish, or a couple loaves of bread and a couple fish, the people, a couple days later, even were following him and were looking for food from him. That's the only reason they were following him. And when he started to teach them and say, don't look for me for bread of the earth, but bread from heaven, and he says, I'm the bread of life, and they say, give us this bread always, but they don't get it. He's not talking about more miraculous bread. He's saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And when they heard his teaching, they departed from him because they're like, that's too much. That's too much for me. How can we do that? How is that possible? So there are some who are just following him for the benefits of his miracles. And then there are some, even like the scribes and the Pharisees, who would follow him around, hearing his teaching to try and catch him in what he's saying. And we see many examples of this throughout the Gospels. And now we consider those who do heed the call to repent, this call to discipleship, with our third point, the kingdom citizens. And this will be verses 18 through 22. So in the early stages of his ministry in Galilee, Jesus calls his first disciples, and we see there's these four men, Andrew and Simon, Peter, and then James and John. So two sets of brothers, all of them fishermen. Now, one commentator made this observation about the identity of these disciples and how it's not very impressive. You got this messianic king whose kingdom is dawning in this world, and you may expect him to call some really powerful people to be on his side. And yet, listen to what this one commentator says. If the announcement of God's kingship in verse 17 might lead the reader to expect some dramatic development in world history, the character of these first recruits offers a different perspective. Four local fishermen do not sound like world-changing task force. world-changing task force. And it's true, they're just fishermen from the backwaters of Galilee. And yet they are among the first of the citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And the only remarkable thing about them is that they heeded the call to follow him. In fact, they did so immediately in both cases. He makes the point to say immediately they dropped what they were doing and followed him. Immediately. They even left their livelihoods. Now, it doesn't mean they never fished again for any reason, and it also doesn't mean that to be a disciple of Christ, you need to leave your livelihood. This is not a command to leave your livelihood in order to follow Jesus. Because these men in particular would later become apostles called by Christ and would later be empowered and commanded to go out and continue to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom, continuing to lay the foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints with Christ as the cornerstone. And it's funny, the fishers, obviously they're fishermen. He's calling them fishers of men. There's already a wordplay there. But there's also, I think, something at play with prophetic judgment, again, in the prophets. And one example of this is Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 18. Listen to this. "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." So he's speaking in this language of fishers and hunters who are going to gather God's people for the judgment. None will escape. They're going to get caught. They're not going to escape the judgment. So here, I think, is another great reversal. Rather than calling them fishers of men who would gather God's people for judgment, he is calling these men fishers of men who would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to set captives free by the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does one enter this heavenly kingdom? By faith. It's by trusting in him. That's what these first disciples did. They dropped what they were doing and followed him. They devoted themselves to him. Our money is on you now. We've left everything for you. You are our only hope. And this is important, I think, because when we consider the Sermon on the Mount, as we will, you may be asking now, what does it have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? It has everything to do with it. Because the Sermon on the Mount is about the inbreaking of Christ's kingdom, how God, the citizens of God's kingdom are to live, the standard that is required of them. There's a standard of righteousness that when some people read, they would say, wrongly, they would say, this is all law, there's no gospel here. Those would be the kind of people who would look at the Epistle of James and say, there's no gospel here. I don't think this is Christian scripture. Yet we are called, having been saved by faith in Christ because of his person and work, we are now called to live as the Lord has always required us to live, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That doesn't change. The only thing that changes is that we are now enabled by his Spirit working in us to make small strides in doing that in this life. So the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse directed to Jesus' disciples. This is not, the Sermon on the Mount is not requirements to enter into the kingdom. It's how you are to live as a citizen of God's kingdom, having been made a citizen of his kingdom. So there's this, and we see also in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see this distinction between the crowds and the disciples. And I think it's important and gives us another window into how we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, seeing the crowds, he had compassion on the crowds, he cared about them, and he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. They're the ones who were coming to sit under their master's feet to hear what he has to say. What is your will for our life? And then verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now the crowds would have heard the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't secret knowledge. This isn't Gnosticism. This isn't you need to be on the inside to hear the message. No, this is for, he does it within earshot of everyone, but the crowds are, if they have not yet or had not yet heeded Christ's call to discipleship, then they were witnessing the king instructing his citizens on how to live in this kingdom. That's how we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's not rules for entry, but how we are to live, having been made citizens in Christ's kingdom by faith in Christ, our only comfort in life and in death. Because if you try and live the Sermon on the Mount as some interpret it, as if you apply this, if you apply these principles to society in general, humanity would flourish. No one in their own power is capable of living to this standard. It's for the citizens of God's kingdom who have been made citizens by grace. So the question is, are you a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom? On this side of redemptive history, we have a book, an inspired book, that demonstrates to us the lengths that Christ went to obtain a people for himself. He lived righteously in our place that we might be declared righteous by faith. He suffered the curse of sin, suffering the wrath of God, and died in our place so that we could receive the washing away of sins and the forgiveness of sin. And he was raised from death, having conquered death, so that we might experience the newness of life by his Spirit in this life. And then in the age to come, there will be no more death. And we will experience that fulfillment when he returns. And then as he has ascended to heaven and rules and reigns from there, he's exercising all authority and power and dominion, not only as the true son of David who was promised to reign forever, but also as true God, the second person of the Trinity, who rules over all things. And today, even in your hearing, this gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. So heed that call. Heed that call if you haven't. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to follow him immediately, because there will be a day that the day of salvation ends, and that day is when he returns and he will judge the living and the dead. And even now, if we were to spend a moment to meditate on that, that is sobering. That is sobering, because we all know so many people who have not heeded that call, who have spurned that call. Yet it is a day of joy, because that will be the day that when he returns, we will see him face to face. He will be our God and we will be his people. There will be no more death, no more sighing, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness. May that day come quickly, and may we all heed the king's call to follow him. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be hearers of your word, but doers only, merely hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us, and may we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.